Many of you who have worked in some type of corporate settings have gone through the at least the training, the either the preparation in or at least the communication of some type of mission and vision. I currently work for a company now called Xylem. It's a water company. It deals with all types of aspects of water, and our mission is let's solve water. Let's solve water. Of course, I'm not sure what the equation is to be able to solve. Maybe it's H2O. We kind of kid, but that's our vision, to save water. So companies often come out with different type of missions and visions and then have these big rollouts and training sessions. There's one particular vision of a company, and the vision is respect. Or the mission, I should say, is respect, integrity, communication, and excellence. Those are very good values. And in teaching these values, we can expound on respect. We treat others as we like to be treated ourselves. We do not tolerate abusive or disrespectful treatment. Ruthlessness, callousness, and arrogance do not belong here. Integrity. We work with customers and prospects openly and honestly and sincerely. When we say we will do something, we will do it. When we say we cannot or will not do something, then we won't do it. Very good. Communication, we have an obligation to communicate. Here we take the time to talk with one another and to listen. We believe that information is meant to move and that information moves people. And excellence, we are satisfied with nothing less than the very best in everything that we do. We will continue to raise the bar for everyone. The great fun here will be for all of us to discover how good we can really be. So these values rolled out, people trained. As a matter of fact, a code of ethics was established in communicating this. And part of the code of ethics, which everyone in the organization is to sign, says relations with the company's many publics, that is customers, stockholders, governments, employees, suppliers, press, and bankers will be conducted in honesty, candor, and fairness. Laws and regulations affecting the company will be obeyed, even though the laws and the business practices of foreign nations may differ from those in effect of the United States. The applicability of both foreign and U.S. laws to the company's operations will be strictly observed. Illegal behavior on the part of any employee in the performance of company duties will neither be condoned nor tolerated. That is a mission statement. That is a vision statement. No ambiguity at all how that company is to perform. This indeed was the code of ethics, the mission and vision that was rolled out on July 1st, 2000, directly from Ken Lay, the office of the chairman of Enron. For those of you who may have been born around that time or not heard of Enron, Enron was a very large corporation back in the early 2000s that went bankrupt. And the reason why it went bankrupt is because it was lying. It was bilking its employees and its customers. It was falsely recording revenue. And the person himself who published this was the worst at misleading. It's real easy to have mission statements. It's real easy to have vision statements. And as we see in this world, there's a consistency in human nature that it's easier to make a statement than it is to provide action. As I mentioned before, these mission and vision statements are normally launched with great fanfare. Typically, one company I worked for, everyone signed banners. So, BRP there in Sturtevant, Wisconsin, my name is signed on the mission and vision statement. Others, we need to sign documents and turn them in to say that we understand the code of ethics and we'll live by them. It's real easy to make the statements. It's more difficult to provide the action as human beings. It's human nature. It's something we all deal with. Many thousands of years ago, instructions were delivered to the nation of Israel and a covenant established. Let's turn back to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. After the commandments were delivered, and then the Eternal went on to provide covenants. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. We read, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all of the words of the Eternal and all the ordinances." So Moses came with the mission and vision. They were rolling it out. It was from the office of the chairman of the universe. And they said, "This is what we want to be. This is what I want you to do. This is what I will do for you." And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Eternal has spoken, we will do." Can you imagine the cry? I don't know how it was done. If they went by and put a mark on a parchment, I don't know, with one voice that said, "We will do." Either way, there was agreement to this vision statement, this mission. And the people said, "We will do." But as we know too well and read, it was not the case. Israel did not adhere. Just like those employees of Enron did not listen to their own code of ethics, their own mission statement and vision statements, the nation of Israel, they as well said, "Yes, we will do." But when it came time to act, when it came time to back up with the words, the nation failed. The people as a whole, not everyone, but the people as a whole. Just like in Enron, I'm sure there were many ethical people within Enron, people who chose and wanted to do the right thing, but the organization of itself failed. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31 then. So as a result of all this, the Eternal said, "I'll make a better covenant with my people." Was the first covenant flawed? Was it a mistake? The Eternal God does not make mistakes. From His perspective, as we read, He held to His end of the bargain. It was the people themselves that chose not to adhere. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring to disaster." Not because He wanted their failure, not because He was hoping for their failure, but with the nation as a whole, their inability to adhere to the laws and the ways established. It was their decision that resulted in these. "So I will watch over them to build up and to plant, declares the Eternal. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." So even with God saying that there will become a time that He will plant up again, that He will bring together, that there will still be those who make decisions that are contrary, God is not removing, the Eternal is not removing the option of free choice of what we choose to do. That will remain. But 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Eternal. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Eternal. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Eternal,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Here the promise is the eternal is that a new covenant will be made, that they will he will write his law upon their hearts. Today, during the sermon time this morning, I would like to discuss or review this concept of the law of God written on our hearts. What does it mean? What it doesn't mean? And maybe steps that we can focus on how to make sure that the law of God is written in our hearts. Although the new covenant is written around the concept of the law in our hearts, that possibility, in other words, of internalizing the law of God, of the law in our hearts, did not necessarily start with Christ's sacrifice. Yes, there is a new covenant, and we just read it, of the law in our hearts. But some misconstrue and misapply to say that up until Christ's sacrifice and up until the giving of the Holy Spirit, it was not possible to have those in the Old Testament to have the law in their hearts. Let's look at a few examples. Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22 and verse 22. And one of the responses by his friends explaining, he says, please receive instruction or law from his mouth, from God's mouth, and establish his words in your heart, in your being. Let's look at Psalms chapter 37 and verse 31. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 31. Here David writes, Psalms 37 and 31, the law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. Breaking into the thought here. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. Because some may say, well, these are all individuals, and we believe, or some believe, there's a fair chance that God had given some measure of spirit to David and to Job and to others. And it's a fair point. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. Getting back to the instructions and the interaction, the relationship which the Eternal wanted to have with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. This day the Eternal your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances, that you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and the commandments and his ordinances and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all of his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you should be a consecrated people to the Eternal your God, as he has spoken. But the instructions were by Moses. Once again in verse 16. That you shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and all of your soul. Not just individuals, but the nation themselves. It's always been the intent for God, by God, for his people, whether it be in the Old Testament times, under the Old Covenant, whether it be today, being under the New Covenant, is that he wants his people to internalize into the heart. The heart, some is also construed as being the emotional seat, and the heart emotions can be part of the heart, but the heart is also the intellect. The heart is the being. So when we say that we are to write these on our hearts, or that we are to observe the commandments or the directions provided, the directions with all the heart, all your heart, it is a complete being, the intellectual, the thinking, as well as the emotion. That's God's, has always been God's intent. But we know and understand with, as we heard in the sermonette, and as we'll have more this afternoon, that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, we now have help. We now have an extra power that was not available to the nation of Israel. But the desire for God's law to be on our heart has always been there. So what does it mean to have the law written on the heart? If we have the law written on our heart, we understand the intent. And it drives our decisions. An interesting take on man's attempt to implement laws. And you have God's law. Then you have man's law. And a man's law, it's interesting the workings that need to be done to implement law. When Congress passes a law, it's not that law itself that helps drive actions. The laws are transferred into what's called the Code of Federal Regulation, or CFR. And if you've worked at all in any type of OSHA or EPA, been trained, and you may often see the CFR 40 as a reference. That stands for Code of Federal Regulation. And I could not put on this lectern the number of books that are contained in the CFR. Just for the book itself, because first job out of college, I worked in regulatory compliance, OSHA and EPA regulations. And just the regulations, the CFRs of them by themselves for dealing with the EPA stand about this high. OSHA is about this high. And that's just the CFR. It's not the law to begin with. And oh, by the way, you really can't completely understand the CFR because sometimes it can be confusing. So in addition to that, there's other things that go along with it. There are preambles to the publishing of the regulations in the CFR where it tells you the intent of what they were thinking when they published this law. And then there's interpretations. Because even with that, now it's not really clear, so there's rulings that are done, and you have interpretations. So all this goes together to define CFR or man's law. You can understand why we're in a wee bit of trouble from time to time when it comes to our own laws. Conversely, in contrast, what's God's approach? Yes, we have a book here that only be one portion of the CFR. But above and beyond that, what does God tell us when it comes to His ways, His laws, His commandments? They're based upon what? They're based upon love towards God and love towards neighbor, right? That's the basics. That's what the whole writings and the prophets hang on, is love towards God and love towards neighbor. When we have the law written on our heart, it's not memorizing the CFR. The law in our heart is understanding the intent of what God wants to do through His love. Love towards love towards God and love towards neighbor. And with that, we begin to understand the intent that should drive our decisions. And it's all about the intent. In our actions and what we understand. I have an extended family member. I remember when I was growing up in Ohio and spending time over at the cousin's house. And I was there after school. And later on, the cousin comes home. My aunt and uncle were there. And they said, "Where were you?" And he said, "Well, I was over at Johnny's." And they said, "Didn't we specifically say that you were not to be over at Johnny's house?" He said, "Yeah, I wasn't over at Johnny's house. I was in Johnny's yard in Johnny's garage." And their response was, "You're right. We weren't specific enough." So I thought, oh, that's how this works. So the next time, and I tried to pull that on my mom and dad, it didn't work. It was, you knew what I meant. You knew what I meant. You knew what we intended. And I'm holding you accountable to what I intended. Didn't work for me. It's all about the intent. God's law is based and boiled down to that concept of love towards God and love towards neighbor. Now, I want to be careful here, because when we think about and talk about the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we think about the laws and the commandments based upon the concept of love towards God and love towards neighbor, that it can be translated to say, then we get to decide what we want to do from a law. We get to decide what we want to do from a doctrine. And I am not saying that at all. God's very clear in his commandments. God's very clear in his instructions. God's very clear in his teaching. The question is how do we apply? How do we apply it in our lives? If we have the law written on our hearts, we won't be asking ourselves, what do I need to do just to get by? We won't be asking ourselves, well, what do you mean by this? You give this instruction about keeping your holy days. Well, you know, what if I can, and can I just, and what's the intent? If the law is written on our hearts, are we asking ourselves, what do we just need to do to get by? Many of us have managed people in the past, and you've had those employees as well, who their intent is just do enough to get by. So, I really would like for you to take this, you know, opportunity on and get something done. Well, it's just enough to get by. In the door at 8, out the door by 4. Well, that's what the manual says. That's all I have to do. We can think of an example in the scriptures of that, and that being the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He asked, what is it going to take for me to get into the kingdom of God? And the response was, do these commandments. His response, I've done those. And so the question, the challenge was, well, let's see the application. Do you want to do it just enough to get by? Well, then sell what you have, give to the poor, and come with me, help preach the gospel. And the rich young ruler went away sad, because he was looking at what to do, just enough to get by. If we're not careful, we find ourselves doing things begrudgingly through rote repetition. We're here playing church. That's what we do every year, come to services, holy days. Or we find ourselves playing father or playing husband. What do I need to do to get by? What do I need to do just to fulfill my end of the bargain, my contract? Or as ladies, playing wife and playing mother or friend. What do I need to do just to get by? If we have the law written on our hearts and it's driving our intent and driving our decisions, it's not going a mile. It's going 2 miles. It's not just giving the shirt, but it's giving the cloak and giving the sandal. It's going above and beyond. That's the law written in our hearts. So how do we put the law in our hearts? What steps do we take? I think we all understand and agree to the fact that we need to do that. We all wouldn't be sitting here if we didn't. But how do we do that? First point I would like to focus on is that we need to have a deep appreciation for what the law and God's ways can do for us. We need to have a deep understanding and appreciation for what the law and God's ways can do for us. Let's start in Psalms chapter 119. Normally, when we want to internalize something and we have a passion for it and it drives us, and whatever that hobby is, whether it be music, whether it be reading, whether it be literature, whether it be construction, whatever it is, we have a passion for something and we want to do well. We typically have an appreciation and understanding for what it is. We get to know it. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. David was talking about what the law did for him and why he loved the law. He didn't love the law because it makes me feel guilty. I don't love your law because it really challenges me and makes me, an overcomer, because I can do these horrible things or I can do these harsh laws. And therefore I become more battle tested and hardened. That's not what he says. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David is writing about what God's laws did for him. Growing up in the church, it was really easy to look at what God's ways kept me from. Being human, it kept me from playing basketball at a higher level. It kept me from playing all the music that I wanted to play in band. Never did marching band. I always thought that would be fun. Never went to some of the state competitions that were on Friday and Saturday. And growing up, it's tough, because that's how I viewed God's ways. I viewed it, God's ways, and not what it does for me. I view it from a human nature standpoint, what it kept from me. And what do you mean, Mom, Dad, I can't go out on a date when I'm 14? All the other kids are doing it. What do you mean I can't stay out to 3 in the morning with my friends? All of my friends are doing it. That was my view. And as an adult, it's also easy to have that view. The question is, are we thinking about what God's law and his ways really do for us? Being a youngster growing up and looking back on it now, God's ways, my parents instilling his ways in me, allowed me to focus on learning to become friends and not always chasing the romantic route. God's ways taught me a healthy respect for my parents and healthy respect for my authority. God's ways taught me how I should treat other people, something that most of this world is lacking. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and I call them to mind in all nations where the Eternal your God has banished you, and you return to the Eternal your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Yes, it's stated again. We've read it before in Deuteronomy 26, and here in Deuteronomy 30 again, it's with all of our hearts, with our heart, they were to follow God. Then the Eternal your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Eternal your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into a land which your father possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Eternal, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Yes, even in the Old Testament, a circumcision of the heart. It's what God wanted all along and what he wants from us. To love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies, on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Eternal and observe all the commandments which I commanded you today. Then the Eternal your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. It's all about how we view the law. I don't mean to be blasphemous, but I almost liken it to Brussels sprouts. From time to time, we will be served Brussels sprouts for dinner. The human nature in me, the taste buds in me, rebel at this thought. I do not like Brussels sprouts. This past week, they were grilled with some salt. They still tasted bad. Brussels sprouts are good for me. They're good for my three children. That's why we make them eat them as well. And I set the example. How do I view Brussels sprouts? When I sit down to the table and I think negatively about what I don't like about Brussels sprouts from a human nature standpoint, but if I sit down and think, good, I get my extra iron that I need. These things are full of the minerals and nutrients that I need for my body to survive and for me to be better. Needless to say, it changes my perspective on Brussels sprouts, even though I still not may like the way they taste. So hopefully, I don't mean to minimize, but hopefully it's an example when we think about our approach to the law and how should we view the law of God when we're putting it in our hearts. Second point on how we put the law in our heart is that we need to have a deep appreciation for what God's law cannot do. We need to have a deep appreciation for what God's law cannot do. God's law, when you think, well, wait a second, what do you mean? God's law, what cannot it do? God's law cannot save us. God's law cannot save us. It is there to provide direction. It's there to instruct on our lives. It is commandments on how we should live. But we all know we have sinned and fallen short. And because of that, we all have observed the death penalty. And no matter how well today, even though I know it's good for me, I want to keep it, it's God's way, keeping the law today does not save me. And our attempts at keeping God's law does not save us. We rehearse that during the spring holy days. It's Christ's sacrifice in us that saves us. God's law cannot save us. In other words, if we're trying to put the law in our heart, in our intellect, in our being that drives what we want to do, but we're doing it because we want to become righteous, then we fail. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Eternal will not take into account. We read, and don't have time to get into this to an extended level, but Abraham was accounted righteous for his belief and his faith in God. And here, Paul is emphasizing that fact, that we are not saved by our works, but as he goes on to explain, that we are saved by Christ's sacrifice. But as Paul also clearly states, and as I said before, that does not remove the law. That does not remove God's ways. The fact that we're not saved by God's law, that we're saved by the grace of God and his sacrifice, does not remove our responsibility then to follow his ways. But if we're thinking about internalizing God's law to become righteous, then we're missing. Because that's not what God's law is there to do. God's law is there to show us the way. God's law is there to instruct us, for us to follow, and know that if we implement it in our lives, we become better, and we become better servants for him. The third part when it comes to putting the law in our heart is we need to understand the purpose of the Holy Spirit in this relationship, the purpose of the power of God, of putting the law in our hearts. Yes, God had always intended for the law to be in the heart, to be circumcised of the heart, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That was always the intent. But now with the Holy Spirit, as we observe today, in the Holy Spirit, the power of God being put into us, we have help in putting the law in our hearts. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul here is talking about a better ministry and what Jesus Christ and his sacrifice brings, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Verse 1. Now the main point is that what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For the sake of time, let's skip down in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We just read this in Jeremiah 31. "Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the last to the greatest. For I will be merciful in their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he has said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." With that old covenant being done away, and that old covenant was based upon the sacrificial system, of a way that the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and the members, even the priests, the way that they were reconciled was through the sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves. That's how they were reconciled. That's how they had access. But with a new covenant, with Christ's sacrifice, it's a beauty, because not only do we have that relationship and that those that death that sacrifices for our sins, but now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we heard about in the sermonette. We have received the power of God. And then that power of God combined with the Spirit in man is what puts that law in our hearts. It is through that Holy Spirit. How do we put the law in our hearts? How do we make sure that we're not like the Old Testament nation of Israel, where we say yes, we're willing to become baptized, we're willing to do the physical aspects, but how do we ensure? It's through that Holy Spirit that we celebrate the receiving of today. And it's not only the receiving of the Holy Spirit, it's what we do with it. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Actually, excuse me, 2 Timothy 1:6, not 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. For this reason, I remind you, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Well, actually, let me quote the New King James Version first, and let me remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is given through you through the laying on of my hands, the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard is actually, it's translated, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, to kindle afresh the gift of God. It's an interesting difference between stir and kindle, or kindle refresh, I should say. Stir is used many times throughout the New Testament. This particular use in the Greek language is not stir, it's rekindle. Actually, the New American Standard better translates it. The Greek word is anazopereo. Anazopereo. And within that is P-Y-R-E-O, or pyro, where we get like pyrotechnics, fire. Rekindle is what the intent here when we read 2 Timothy. When we think about rekindle, and what does rekindle mean? In today's environment, we almost have it too easy when it comes to some of the things that our forefathers had to do. I'm thinking about even in this generation. I remember talking to Mr. Callback once upon a time a couple of years ago. I don't know why I remember some of these things, but I do. But he was talking about care of an HVAC system. And you know, before you had to go and you had to grease the bearings and you had to do maintenance on your HVAC system. The only thing I do is change a filter now, you know, once a month, or when that little reminder thing on the wall tells me I should change my filter. It's too easy. Or our use of electricity, and we don't think about rekindling a fire and what does rekindling a fire mean? Or driving a car, where now, you know, I can drive 50,000 miles without changing the oil. No, I'm just kidding. Can't go that far. I just gave Matt a heart attack. No, but the maintenance on a car is just almost non-existent with simple procedures. And it's the same thing with fires. In those days, obviously, they lived by fire. It was the warmth. And each night, they'd go to bed, they'd stock the fire. But when they wake up in the morning, what would happen? Obviously, the fire would be about out. There would be some embers left. And for them to be able to cook, for them to be able to prepare their meals, heat water, get warmth, they had to rekindle. It was a daily activity of rekindling. When we think about the Holy Spirit, it's the same. It's more than just stirring. It is a daily rekindling. What does fire need to be able to grow? Fire needs heat. Fire needs oxygen. And fire needs fuel. And when they would wake up in the morning, typically there would be oxygen. Otherwise, they wouldn't wake up in the morning. There would be heat. There would be some embers left. But they may need to provide fuel to rekindle that fire. We need to rekindle the Holy Spirit daily. We need to be able to provide fuel daily. And in this world where we are so used to not having to do maintenance on things, it's real easy for us for it to carry over into our spiritual lives. Where we think, I just need to worry about the holy days. I just need to worry about the Sabbath. But I would hold out for us to be able to put the law in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, that we need to be rekindling that power each day. And through that, we need to become a student of the law. If we rekindle the power of the Holy Spirit, that's part of the question, that's part of the equation. But the other equation is, we talked about before, if we want something to be a part of us, to internalize it, it's something that we know. Even, you know, for your reference, Acts 28 and verse 23, Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, where the power, or where Paul, you know, preached at the end of Acts, there in Rome before he died, he preached the law, he preached the prophets. Paul continued to be a student of the law and understood its purpose. It's all about teaching. I was reading in an article in the paper yesterday. On Saturdays, they have the religious section of the paper, and I was reading this article about a priest for a Kenosha area Lutheran church, and he was retiring, and they were commenting about the things he brought to the congregation. And one of the things I mentioned that he brought was a method of delivery and giving sermons where it became known that he would give these inspiring sermons where he would not necessarily have to reference any scriptures. Well, being influential, being inspiring speaker is not a bad thing, and you know, I wish God would bless me more of that. But when it comes down to when we think about preaching and why we're here, it's to learn from the scriptures, to be taught from the scriptures. We need to become a student of the law. If we want to internalize, we must spend time with the subject. A topic becomes effective when you combine a capable mind and an intense habit of study. That's when we internalize it. A capable mind and an intense habit of study. That's when it's internalized. And we think, well, what about the mind? Well, we just read about the Holy Spirit. That's what God has provided. It's still a covenant. We have responsibility, God has responsibility, and God's fulfilling his part of the responsibility. And through those two capable things, then we begin to understand and are able to do things. Let me give you just a short example. I grew up playing the trumpet, or at least when I was in fifth grade. I played through college. I even played with some of the dance bands with Mr. Myers back in Dayton, Ohio in the 1990s. But I would read music, and that's how I learned. I would read music. Now, there's something completely different called improv. And for improv, for those who understand music, is that you don't have notes. You just have chords, and you have two slashes. I never learned to do that. So Robbie's taking trumpet lessons, and he comes home with a book of jazz standards. And so I'm flipping through it, and I come across Girl from Ipanema. Oh, I know that one. That's a fun one. So I put in the CD and I start playing, you know, playing along. So I turn the page to the next page and it's solo time, improv. And I just froze. I had no idea what to do. So Robbie proceeds to grab the trumpet out of my hand and start playing the solo. He's like, what, his second year or third year of playing trumpet after I played all of my life. And he starts playing, and I'm, he gets finished, and I'm like, man, That's pretty good. Have you been working on that with your teacher? He's like, no. I said, oh, you've heard the song before. He said, no, I never heard it before you played it. Because he has been learning improv, and that mind is wired. You know, he's able to do things that I've only dreamed about. But his mind is wired. He's learned. And he has that intense habit of study. It's an example, but it's the same for us in our walk in internalizing the Holy Spirit. The mind, the Holy Spirit, rekindling, and it's an intense study. The hunger and thirst, the capable mind comes from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The hunger and thirst needs to come from us. The result is a law in our hearts, and we become a new creation. We then start making decisions, not based upon our memorization of the law or knowing the complete CFR. We don't need the Talmud. We don't need the traditions. We don't need to rationalize around our own rationalizations like the Pharisees had to do. They only could only go so far, so that they would just tie a string. What we need, or what we see, is the law being a living part of us and our hearts, an understanding intent that it leads towards love towards God and love towards man. It's not a process of enlightenment. I want to clarify that once again. I'm emphasizing love. I'm emphasizing the Holy Spirit being the basis. But this does not lead us to a determination of our own determination of what good and bad is. It doesn't lead us to our own definition of right or wrong. That is God's choice. That is God's decision. He created us. He tells us what's right or wrong. He tells us doctrine, and we hold to that doctrine. But what we do learn and know and understand is how to rightly apply God's instructions. Not like the Pharisees. But it's a love towards God. It's a foundation. It's a love towards God, love towards man. Based upon that is in the Ten Commandments. And then based upon that is the Scriptures. And based upon that is the power of God dwelling in us. And based upon these, then we're able to act. It's not just words, but there is a passion of living His way. There's no hesitancy in our choices. There's no debating right or wrong or debating variations. There's no debating of what decisions that we should make because it'll be right there. It'll be immediate. There's no pursuit of self-justification. Or there's no pursuit of what do I need to do just to get by. But it's through a passion and love that then we want. We want to do it. We have been given a mission and vision statement, the ultimate mission and vision statement. God's plan of salvation and our participation in it. By our attendance here and our baptism and our choice of following God, we are accepting that same mission statement in our lives. However, we have another gift from God so that our efforts are not in vain, that we have been provided the Holy Spirit, the power of God, so that the law, His way, can be written in our hearts.